Book of Leviticus. If you have your Bibles, it is the third book of your Bible. And we are in chapter 19 this evening. Can anybody tell me what the theme of the book of Leviticus would be? If you were to pick out one theme or one topic that is trying to be expressed here, what do you think it would be? Yes, holiness. It's interesting, you know, holiness, the idea and the thought of holiness. But what God is really wanting to do with the nation of Israel here, He's wanting to set them apart, to make them different by being their God and them being like their God, so that others would come to know the God of the people of Israel. And the primary way that that is going to happen is through this idea called holiness. Because God is holy, and their way of communicating and their way of resembling and modeling Christ to the world would be that they would be holy like their God is holy. And the idea here is, if you think about it, God's way to bring glory to His name is through people, through human beings. That's how He does it. And He wants to do that through a holy people. And that's one of the things, and the distinguishing characteristic of a Christian that makes a Christian different and set apart. And that holiness is a thing that is going to attract the world to this God. And so that holiness is a thing first and foremost for the individual that brings about a wholeness and a completeness. And if it's one thing about somebody who does not know the Lord, it's an incompleteness. It's the lack of holiness results into the lack of completeness, the lack of wholeness. There's something missing. And moving away from holiness, which is sinning and getting involved in the things of the flesh, it steals and robs chunks of life from people. And what God wants is He wants a people to make Himself known to the world. And as that people sees the importance of holiness, what they'll find is personally, holiness can be equated to completeness, fullness, happiness. See, God doesn't, He's not going to attract people to Himself through a miserable people. He's not going to attract people to Himself through an incomplete people. He's not going to attract people to Himself through miserable, complaining people. He's going to attract people to Himself through a holy people, a complete people. And that holiness equates to life. A person who's lacking in holiness is lacking in life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life, and that more what? Abundantly. And the way that happens is holiness. This is what God is trying to get across to the nation of Israel through the book of Leviticus, trying to get them to understand that holiness is a good thing. Sometimes we can equate holiness with prudishness or rigidness or legalisticness, if that's a word, or something that just seems not very enjoyable. But it's actually just the opposite. Holiness is the thing that will equate life and bring fullness. Of course, Jesus was completely holy. And we see Him being the one most full of life that ever walked the face of the earth. And it's that holiness. And I believe sometimes we just fail to see the importance of holiness in our lives and how that brings about the life, the abundance. And sometimes we can think, well, I'm saved now, And then that's the end of the walk. That's the end of the journey, when in fact that's just the beginning of God looking to build in through holiness life in that person. So let's look at chapter 19. To me, it sounds a lot like the Old Testament Sermon on the Mount. Verse 1 of chapter 19, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." That's the reason. He wants us to be like Him, and we are most like Him when we are holy. And God is giving them that motivation and the reason. Be holy because I'm holy. And you're going to notice as we read through this chapter the repetition of the statement that I am your Lord God. I am your Lord God. God wants them to know that's the motivation, because they were a people that were set apart, that were sanctified, that were chosen to represent Him in this world. And the way that would happen is for them to be a holy people in the midst of a very carnal atmosphere, a very worldly, fleshly, anti-God atmosphere. That's what they were to do. And so in verse 3 then, he begins to set out certain things in particular that would characterize them and set them apart. And maybe things that for them would be weaknesses or things that they would struggle with. God's pointing out some of those things. He says, "Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my commandments. I am the Lord your God." And so it's interesting to me how he sort of begins at home. Just that commandment. He's applying the Ten Commandments to us, and he's getting them to understand the importance of a family structure, a family environment. And God wants them to understand that in a society, it's the family structure that holds that society together. It's sort of like if you like chemistry and you see all how those molecules are held together. I always thought that was kind of neat. Well, it's that family unit, that structure, that is the building blocks and the chemical makeup of any society. And so that means that any society that begins to diminish that relationship or that institution of family is now beginning to degrade their own society. And of course, I think that's pretty obvious what we see the attacks on the family in our generation today. And I believe that's why it's a satanic, supernatural thing. So the family situation, the importance there, the importance to keep God the center, and the way that happens is by the children having the proper respect for their parents. When that gets messed up, when the children don't have the proper respect for their parents, then the whole underpinnings of society are now being threatened. And not only that, the child is going to have a very difficult time understanding obedience to God and revering God and having the right respect for God. And sometimes it's in a situation where the parents are not doing their job and not honorable. You notice here there's no escape clause for that. A child is just to have the proper respect, being that their parents brought them into this world and God has allowed them to be in that role. Even though the parent may be horrible, it's not an escape clause then to not have at least some sort of respect for them. Not saying that you follow a disobedient to God lifestyle if that's the parent's case, but saying you still need to hold them in a certain place that they are your parents. And then he says, "And keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God." And that was a specific injunction for the nation of Israel. The point, though, for all of us is clear that there is to be a focus. There's to be a day where there's to be a focus, a centering upon God, a giving over and a seeing God, a seeking God. And there's to be something set apart so that a family will do that. And I believe this kind of flows together, that family environment, and then going into a day where people are just, this is a day that, you know, or maybe it's just a time or a morning or a lunch or something, but it's important for us to set aside a concentrated time for the Lord. That's the issue there. That we're not to continue going through life day in and day out without having a concentrated separation from the world and separation to God. In verse 4 he says, "Do not turn to idols, nor make for yourselves molded gods." And again, he repeats that, "I am the Lord your God." So here he's really attacking this issue that the children of Israel really struggled with and was prevalent at their time. It was this whole idea of idols. And it's interesting because that word idol, literally translated, means nothing. So they are making these little nothings that represented really nothing, and they were worshiping nothing. And it seems funny, but we, our society, and even in the church, and probably in some way or some shape or some form, that can get into our life. What is an idol for us? It's anything that takes the place of God in our life. Anything that we love more than God, or that we think about more than God, that we're more excited about more than God, that we pay more attention to more than God, that motivates us more than God, that's an idol in our life. That can be a lot of things. And God was very concerned here, and our society is no different. We have little idols running all around looking to rob us, looking to steal our holiness, our happiness, our joy. And that is really the purpose of what Satan wants to do in our lives as Christians, is just take things away from us. It's interesting to me that God is the giver and Satan is the taker. And when we begin to take on idols, or take on these little habits that can come into our life that sometimes are so hard to break and so are so consuming, then what they do is they rob us. They're taking away, they're stealing something from us. And what that is that completeness. What that is that joy that springs forth from our innermost being, that we can just say inside of us, we're just joyful people. We're happy people. Something inside me is just, if you could see my heart, there'd be a happy face inscribed on it. That's just the way I feel all the time because of my Lord and because of that holiness. And anything that anytime we deviate from that, it's just something that the devil is looking to take away. He's looking to rob us of our joy, of our completeness, and ultimately of the life of Christ. That's what's so special about being a Christian. It's the life of Christ in us. And these little idols will ruin that for us. In verse 5 then, he says, "And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord," we looked at those in the book in the beginning of the book of Leviticus, the peace offering. "If you're going to offer it," it says, "you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day, and if any of it remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination." You're not to let this peace offering sit for a while. It's supposed to be eaten right away. In verse 7 again, if it's eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination. It shall not be accepted. "Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people." Couple things there. This peace offering, first of all, it represents fellowship with God. And that's the privilege and the opportunity that a believer has and should see as the highest thing that a believer can have. The highest privilege and honor, better than any material possession, any earthly thing. It's the opportunity to have fellowship with God. But notice, it was a free will offering, that this wasn't coerced or forced. This was something that the invitation was given to anybody who'd want to come and have fellowship. And that invitation had been granted because of the burnt offering and the sin offering, which speaks of Christ's death on the cross. The invitation is there, but the person that wants to have fellowship, they then have to bring forth their offering on their own. So that's a free will thing. And I think that's pretty neat about how God wants to relate to us. It's never going to be a forced thing. But from God's end, it's always open, isn't it? He's always waiting, ready, and available for us to partake of Him. But we have to then come to Him. And that often requires an offering, meaning a sacrifice, meaning some things that prevent us from having fellowship with God. Some of those things are things that maybe we have to sacrifice in order to have that fellowship with God. That means that sometimes it's just not normal and natural for us to want to read our Bibles and want to be in prayer because of our flesh. And so sometimes we'll have to put our flesh in the fire and burn those things. And sometimes that may mean a remote control or a video game or something that just takes us away from that fellowship with God that's so sweet. But can you see how the devil just so loves to rob us of the fullness of a relationship with God? It's one thing to be saved, but all the privileges and all the opportunities have been given at that point, but not necessarily appropriated. Yes, we have salvation at that point, and yes, we have eternal life. We have the life of God in us, but the walk of God, the presence of God, the fellowship with God, those things are all things that often we have to sacrifice and burn the fleshly things of our life in order to do that. And sometimes that's difficult. And it's something that we not initiate, but we reciprocate towards. But see, in order to do that, we have to see that having fellowship with God is much better than watching TV for 3 hours. Fellowship with God, we have to see, it's much better than a lot of the habits and hobbies that we may have. I believe God wants it, He wants our hobby to be Him. And that's not to say it's wrong to have hobbies and other interests and things like that. But what it's saying is, where our heart is, that's where what will be? Our treasure. And sometimes our hobbies and our interests can be our treasure. And they can overwhelm our lives so much that now God's not our treasure anymore. The Bible says, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. And so we need to know and understand, not just in our minds, but in our hearts, that the greatest thing that we have and have been given outside of eternal life is now fellowship with God. That's the peace offering. And so what would we be willing to sacrifice or to give up in order to have that? To have His presence, to have that fellowship. It'll cost us something. If you've been a Christian for a little while, you know there's things that a relationship with God will cost us. The next thing I want us to notice is that this offer and this offering, it wasn't to be consumed later. It was to be consumed right away. It wasn't to get stale. And sometimes our relationship with God can get stale because we leave that opportunity. We have it wait until we're finished with this or we're finished with that, or it's on the back burner or the afterburner. And what God is saying is, I have to be your priority, and I have to be the one that satisfies you. Because if you ever developed a bad habit or a hobby that's taken over your life, you'll find out that it really never satisfies. And what God wants the children of Israel to understand, He wants us to understand as a part of holiness, that His desire is to satisfy us. He wants us to eat of Him, and He wants us to eat a lot of Him. It's one of those wonderful things that, you know, in life, usually too much of a good thing is a bad thing, but it's not like that with God. He wants us to eat of Him and to eat a lot of Him. And I just wonder sometimes how, if we can look at our spirits, how plump our spirits would be, or how famished they would be. See, God wants us to have plump spirits. He wants us to overeat. He wants us to have the fullness and the fatness of His house. And our arteries are not going to get clogged up. And we're not going to get a sugar high or a sugar rush. He wants us to fill us. He wants to fill us. He wants us to be whole and complete. And the way we do that is by feasting on Christ. How do we do that? We have to come to Him. And we have to do it readily, of our own free will. And we have to see that He's better than the things of this world, that He satisfies more than the things of the world. And let's be honest, it's hard sometimes. The flesh gets in the way, and we have so many things that will keep us from this fellowship, this peace offering with God. So many things, but we need to decide and purpose in our heart that everything else revolves around our fellowship with God. It's not the other way around. Matthew 6:33, you should know that by now because I quote that a lot. Seek ye first the kingdom and what? All things will be added unto you. That's the thing. Our life is to revolve around fellowship with Christ. He's to be our priority. And when that gets mixed up, our lives get mixed up. When God begins to fall down on our priority list, when He's number 7, 8, or 9 on our speed dial, when God begins to take a back seat, for sure our lives begin to suffer. For sure the fatness of our soul begins to get famished. And the effects will be felt by us personally and by other people. And usually it's the closest to us. And that's why in a marriage, I believe this is one of the most important things in a marriage, that individually each person in that marriage has a fatness of their soul. And they're not looking to the other person to be God for them because they're fully satisfied with God. And when a person's fully satisfied with God, then that flows out into the relationship. The mistake is when somebody looks for a person, an individual, to take the place of God because they're missing something, they're lacking something. And so, boy, another person can fill that for me, and that's not correct. It has to be God that fills that place in our heart. And the outflowing of our relationship with God on the inside is what's beautiful when two people come together in a Christian marriage and have the outflowing of God flowing towards each other. And that's the same thing with the body of Christ. When the body of Christ has people that are satisfied with God, fat spirits, fat souls, and that soul is being exercised because it's so fat, it's being exercised out towards one another. And then you have the aroma of Christ, you have the beauty of Christ being flowing out of individuals, and now you have that life. You have completeness and wholeness in an individual and in a body, in relationships, and that's God's plan for us, and He's trying to show us that through His instructions to the children of Israel, the peace offering. In verse 9, He says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. What does He say? I am the Lord your God. You're going to see that keep coming up. That's the reason. I believe He keeps saying that is because when we forget He's our Lord and He's our God, then we begin to drift into a lot of things that are not holy and a lot of things that are not of God. But if we always keep in mind that we're a child of God, that we've been set apart, that He's our Lord and our God, when we keep that in front of us, then we're going to live our life in that way. But this principle here now is how people who were disadvantaged or poor or were struggling, how they were going to be taken care of. And I think this is just such a neat principle that if somebody had a vineyard and had land, that the corner of that land would not be harvested, not be touched. So anybody who was poor and was having a tough time or couldn't provide for themselves, they can go and what's called glean or take from the corner of that farmer's land. And I read where some people thought, equated it and came out to usually about 15% of the land would go back to helping the poor and the needy and the underprivileged. But notice that the person who was needy, that they had to do something. They couldn't sit at home and have people just bring it to them. But they had to go out and work. That speaks a lot of, I think, biblical welfare. That they had to go and work and take what they wanted. And it probably would make them feel good that they were able to work and get something for themselves and to be able to earn something for themselves. It gave them a respectability and an esteem there. But it also, for the landowner, it always made him conscious that what he had wasn't all his, that it was the Lord that blessed him. And at any moment, the rains could not come or a famine could hit and they wouldn't have land anymore. So he would always keep in mind that the idea of generosity, of not hoarding to oneself, not being greedy. And as a result, then, the poor people, less fortunate, they would always be taken care of. You may be thinking, something may be sparking your mind, another story in the book of Ruth. This was the whole story of how Ruth met Boaz, wasn't it? And that whole story is just so wonderful and beautiful, but we don't have a lot of time to get into that. But there's some correlations, and this is what was happening in the book of Ruth, where there is just this land, and there is the opportunity of Ruth, who was a stranger, notice it talked about a stranger, to glean from this field. And just a neat story. I want to get into that, but I'm not. Let's move on. In verse 11, it's tempting. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord, name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. And so if somebody works for you or you owe somebody money, pay him right away. That's a biblical principle. Not to say, hey, you know what? I have this money, but I have other things I want to use it for, so I'm going to wait to pay you off. The biblical precedent is when you owe somebody money, you pay them right away, especially from an employer-employee standpoint. If somebody works for you, you pay them right away. And so in verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear your God, and I am the Lord. So he's equating here, making fun of handicapped people here, the blind and the deaf, making fun of them is related to a lack of fear of the Lord. And people have told me that there is a movie out recently about that. I'm seeing some nods back there. A movie about making fun of handicapped kids and all that. And I don't know much about it. Some kids at my work were telling me about that. And I just think we can start making fun of people that are handicapped or that are struggling or disadvantaged. We've come real close to what the Bible describes as the end times. We've come really close to having hearts that have lost compassion, hearts that have lost feeling. And you notice here, a lot of things being spoken of here is what you find out happens in the end times. There's going to be in the end times natural love that people have, especially for children, especially for their own family, that's going to be gone. There's going to be a coldness of heart, and there's going to be a greediness. All the things we're seeing here, there's going to be children disobedient to parents. The list goes on, and that's what we're seeing here, and that's what we're seeing in our society. So you can see why it is so critical for the children of God not to worry about so much everybody else doing all these things, but for us, it is critical. God has now said, in the end times, you are my light. You are my salt. You are my representatives, and you're it. And as the times grow darker and darker, it's important for those who are the children of God and those who know Him to shine brighter and brighter. That's why these things need to be taken so seriously, because that darkness can encroach upon the church. And it will. We're told that there's going to be apostasy, there's going to be a falling away, there's going to be wolves in sheep's clothing, there's going to be false teachers, false prophets, there's going to be people who will not endure sound doctrine. They won't go to a church that teaches the Bible, they won't listen to the Word of God, but they'll go in groves and hordes and droves to places that will tickle their ears, that'll pump up their flesh, that'll inject them with philosophies and self-help and get all you can now and prosperity and all those kind of things. And so we need to know that. And we need to understand that. And we need to know that's why it's so important for the church not to compromise. That's why it's so important for the church not to embrace the model of the world and say, hey, we need to look like the world so the people can see Jesus that way. So we can be relevant and relatable, because you just don't find that in the Bible. Jesus, He spoke the truth, and He said, the truth will set you free, but not everybody followed Him. And He didn't lessen the message. He didn't water down the Word. He, in fact, turned up the heat. We saw that with Stephen on Sunday. When Stephen was being attacked, he didn't relent. He didn't stop. He stuck true to the Word and true to the truth. And that's what the church needs to do. When the church then begins to get into that gray area and begins to gravitate from the truth and water down the truth in order to gather a large following, now where's the light? How do people know what the difference is? Now we have a very serious problem when the church fails to do its job, and that is to represent Christ. That's it. It's just to represent and glorify Christ. And when the church fails to do that, you have to know that we are very, 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 very close. Very close. And so, until Jesus comes back, we need to understand that He wants us to be His sole source of light in this world. Verse 15, He says, you shall do no injustice in judgment, nor shall you be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. That just means we need to be fair. We shouldn't discriminate between the poor or the rich or color, race, creed, whatever. That we need to judge a person according to the truth. We need to measure what's right and wrong based on that. And there's a tendency to be maybe compromising on the truth because somebody's poor or less fortunate. We can kind of compromise on the truth. Or there's a problem with giving higher or greater esteem to somebody who's in a higher position. And boy, you really see that in a workplace, don't you? Or you see that in church a lot of times. You see people that will treat other people different because of where they are, the position that they're in. And then, you know, you can, in a workplace, you can get labeled with the person who's, you know, sucking up to the boss or doing whatever. But the thing is, if you treat everybody like they are a valuable, important soul and who God loves, and you put the same value on that soul that Christ does, you can never be accused of that. Because you're going to treat the highest person and the lowest person the same exact way. And that's with love and kindness and goodness. And that's it. You can never be accused of that. And if you are, it won't be truth because you'll treat everybody like that. And I like this quote I heard. It says, you really know the heart and the character of a person by how they treat somebody who can do absolutely nothing for them. I really like that because, boy, we have such a tendency to treat people who can do a lot for us a lot better than people who can do absolutely nothing for us. And so we need to check our hearts on that because even in church, you see that people can be different around certain people who are in certain places than they are around people who are just not in certain places or certain positions. Do we do that as a church? Do we treat the stranger differently than we treat ourselves? Do we treat the person of position and power differently than we treat the lowest person, quote unquote, in the church? We got to watch that because our society breeds that kind of attitude. And God forbid that that would ever be in the church because Jesus identified himself most with the lowest. And Jesus put himself on the same level and the same plane as the lowest. And Jesus said, if you really want to be great, you need to be low. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, you need to be one who serves and is the lowest of the low. Which is completely different than the way the world operates. And so, where do we leave off? In verse 16, you shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. What does it say? I am the Lord. Here we see that again, and we've addressed this several times, the whole idea of a talebearer. And boy, that is just probably one of the carnalest things that there can be is a talebearer. One of the most destructive things and one of the most hurtful things. A person who likes to go and gossip and to share things about people that they shouldn't be sharing. And I heard this, I heard another quote. I thought it was really, really, really good. So I'm going to share it with you. I heard it from John Corson, but I don't know if he got it from somebody else. But he said it's a small-minded person who talks about other people. It's an average-minded person who just talks about events. And it's a large-minded person who talks about ideas and theology and ideologies. I think that's really, really true. That makes a lot of sense. It's just a person has such a small scope and such short, shallow depth to them that just all they can talk about is other people. It's kind of an average mind, maybe lacking in depth, that they just talk about events and this is happening and that's happening and this. But it's the large-minded person who discusses things of God and the depths of God and different things about the Scripture and different things God's showing them. And that's what really you find in the Bible, the discussions going on. In fact, in our New Testament, the epistles we read, they're just letters of correspondence, aren't they, towards one another. Isn't it neat what they talked about back then? And when they would get together, it'd be much more than just, you know, did you know this person did that? And what about that person? And it would be much more than, did you know that, you know, the Cowboys lost? And did you know that? And it's deeper and more than that. And I talk about football and those things, but hopefully for all of us, that's not where the end of our conversation lies. Hopefully we can go past just, this is happening, this is happening. Okay, great, that's cool. But did you know and did you read? And what about that thing in Daniel 12 where, you know, there's 1,200 and some days and then there's 1,300 days and where's those other days accounted for in the book? You know, that kind of thing. It's like, it reminds me of C.S. Lewis. Did anybody see his movie, Shadowlands? It's a neat movie, you should rent it. But it's a movie, a documentary about his life. I was reading an article in like Newsweek or one of those about him, and he was a highly intellectual person, and he was a professor with he had several PhDs, and but every maybe 2-3 times a week with his fellow professors, they would just go and sit down, and Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien was one of them, and just discuss theology, life, God, all these different neat things, and they just have these discussions. And one of my prayers is that someday we can have like a coffee shop or a coffee shop bookstore, just a place where people can hang out and just talk, like after the service, about the message. They can talk about God, the things that God is showing them, and all these things. I just think that would be so neat. And hopefully, as we begin to grow, we get more questions, we get more interests, we get more excited, and after church, we go and, what about when he said that? And what about that? And what about, how does this relate to that? And we're discussing these things, because we talked earlier about chewing on the cud, and just that meditation. And I believe that's really how you kind of hit that next level of growth and depth, is when you're able to discuss the things that you're learning about. And we've talked before about in here, listen as if you're going to go home and explain what you heard tonight. That really changes the way you listen. That really changes the way you learn. And I just want to encourage you to make God just a part of your everyday conversations. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that we're to speak with our children about God when we're walking or standing, when we're going in the way. That's just a normal part of our life. And I think as we begin to really grow in the Lord and the Scriptures begin to fill our hearts and our souls begin to plump up, and our souls are so fat we need to exercise them, that's when we begin to exercise our souls, because when they're so plump and fat, it's hard to stay in that condition. You want to let something out. You want to distribute some of that knowledge. And here's a really, really, really important key for us. There was a time in my life where I'd listen to different teachers that I really liked, and I'd read different commentaries and things that I really liked, and I'd just sit there and I'd think, man, how do they come up with this stuff? How do they get these insights and this? And the Bible says that when we give out, what happens? We get. And I thought, that's really the key. The more that we give out what we have, the more God will continue to fill us with these new insights and new revelation, new exciting stuff to share. Because we don't want to just, if we're listening tonight and we're thinking, yeah, I'm going to start talking about the Lord more, we don't want to just say the same thing over and over again. And what isn't it Paul that said, by now you should be teachers. You've been Christians for so long, he'd say, by now you should be teachers, but I have to keep going over the same elementary principles with you over and over again. And what he's saying is that there's so much more of God for us to know and learn. And have you ever got to the point where you feel like, man, the more I learn, the more I feel like I don't know? It's just this endless well of God that we can explore. And that really should be our life pursuit, just to fill ourselves with not just the knowledge of God, but the understanding of God. And not in just a way so we can look like and act like we're really smart people, but when we really read and understand the Bible correctly, it leads to godliness. And what does that mean? It leads to something that becomes a lifestyle, to where God is so deep inside of us that we're living Him out. Actually, better said, He's living His life out through us. And we can't help but share what He's showing us. But see, we have to come into that peace offering to do that. We have to come into God and feast upon Him to have richness to share. We can't share out of a dry well. We can't share out of an empty well. And that just brings us back to the importance of feasting on the Lord and making Him just a part of our every coming and going, a part of our every breath. And what comes out of us is that fatness, that richness of the Lord. And as we do that, as we give out, then God gives us more, more insight, more revelation, more freshness, more newness, just really wonderful stuff. And it really blesses me when people come and they say, hey, I've been reading this and this happened. And I was looking at God's Word and I didn't understand it. And I was reading like, you know, these sacrifices and these offerings, and then God revealed certain things to me through that. And Byron was just telling me something like that the other day of about the turtle doves and the sacrifices when you're poor, and how if one was to bring a sacrifice to the Lord, they would bring it to the priest. But if they brought the turtle doves, I got it. If they brought a sacrifice to the Lord, they'd bring it to the priest, and then the priest would have the person sacrifice the animal. But if they were poor, they'd bring turtle doves and they'd have to sacrifice the animal themselves. So it's just... Right. See that, and that's the good stuff. That's the just chewing on it and just meditating and to approach our Bibles knowing that when you come across something that seems strange, just asking yourself, why is that in there? It's not just a random thing placed in your Bible. Why is that in there? And how does it relate? And as you pray and meditate upon these things and then discuss them with people, just know what's happening now? Fellowship's happening. Did you know that's really what fellowship is? I think we touched on that a little bit not too long ago too, about real fellowship. Real fellowship stems from fellowship with God. We can't make the mistake that fellowship is just getting together and having a lot of fun. That's not really fellowship. That's an activity-based relationship. Fellowship springs from a person's fat soul, rich with God, and then getting together with other people and then sharing all that. That is real rich fellowship. That's just wonderful stuff. And that's my Martin Luther King days coming up. I have a dream that someday we'll have places that we can do that. That God will grant us the places where we can just go and sit and meet and talk about the Lord and what He's showing us. And you know what? In the book of Acts, did you know that's really how people got saved? Is when the early church was scattered and people would overhear their conversations about God. They would just be in conversations about God and they would be, other people would listen and be interested and wonder. It reminds me of just if you go to Starbucks or go someplace and have coffee and just bring your Bible and start reading it. No doubt, eventually somebody will come and ask you about that. Somebody will come and wonder like what you're doing or what you're reading and things like that. You could even get married by doing that. Right, Clint? That's what happened to Clint. All right, you're at Starbucks reading your Bible and Shannon thought that was really cool. And see? So good stuff happens when you read your Bible and God is just a real part of everything that you're doing. But be that as it may, where are we now? 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. That's an interesting one. Kind of a dual thing going on here. You shouldn't hate your brother in your heart. Obviously, that's a real Sermon on the Mount kind of thing. But then he says, nor shall you take a stand against... Oh, I'm sorry. Then he says, you shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So part of not hating another person is maybe confronting them on sin issues. And sometimes we think in ways where we're more passive in our relationship with other people, just let them be and live and let live and all that. But here we're seeing that if you know a person is going down the wrong road and drifting and going astray, and you don't say anything, and even maybe kind of pat them on the back on their way down, just saying, oh, it's okay, man, don't worry about it, you're good, don't worry. Let's not get all heavy about everything. You and I are partakers of that sin now. See what he says there? He says, in the end, he says, and not bear sin because of him. So we have a responsibility. And a lot of people get a little funny on this area because they feel like, oh, I don't want to be judgmental and all that. But this is not speaking of that. Nor should we be people who are running around church telling people what to do and what to not to do. But if there is somebody that we are just brokenhearted about, and that there's an attitude about this, isn't there? There's a concern, there's a love, there's something in the heart that you just see a person just kind of drifting away. And what does it say that Jesus would leave the multitude, leave the 99 to go get that one, to get the one sheep that's just sort of fallen by the wayside? And sometimes you'll rebuke that person and they won't accept it. They won't listen. They won't care. And that's okay. That's not your responsibility at that point. But at the same time, I believe God wants us to be those people who will not let a person easily do that. And not just let them go down the road and just say, well, in their time, they'll come back to the Lord. They'll just let them go. But at the same time, in a loving, compassionate, heartbroken way, you need to say, you know, I'm just concerned about you. You know, I haven't seen you around the fellowship. I really don't know what's going on with you. And you just seem to be hanging around with people that just, I don't know. You know, I'm concerned. What's going on? You know, maybe I'm just here to reach out and say that, you know, I've noticed you, there's something just seems a little strange there, and I'm concerned about that. I believe that's just something a lot of times we miss and overlook, and we think, well, God will deal with them and God will take care of them. But the Bible tells us that we're partaking of that person's sin if we just let them go. If we just let them drift down that road. And I think for all of us, there's probably people in our life that God would say, you know, maybe you should just talk to them. Maybe you should just reach out a little bit to them and say you're concerned about them and see how if they'll accept that rebuke. And you know, a lot of times people will be mad. If people will get upset. The book of Proverbs, it says that when you rebuke a fool, they'll hate you. But you know what? Sometimes you have to risk being hated in order that a person might see the truth and the truth might set them free. And what we're learning here is that's really love, isn't it? That's really loving your neighbor. And you may say, well, I don't even know my neighbors. Well, your neighbor in the Bible is somebody in need. That's all a neighbor is. They don't have to live next door to you or in your neighborhood. A neighbor is someone in need. That's all a neighbor is. Someone who has a need. And that's all. Let's move on a little bit more. In verse 18, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this is also seen in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:43. And I told you guys not too long ago, I'm going through the book of Matthew with Alex right now, my daughter. And we came across that verse in Matthew 5:43. Really neat, because what we find there is that when we treat somebody who is opposed to us or mean to us, we treat them with good, we're basically doing what Christ did. And Jesus said, How you treat the least of these is how you're treating me. And so for us, a lot of times we want to love God. We want to hug Him and kiss Him and just reach out and have that kind of relationship with Him. And Jesus says, you know, if you want to love me, you know how you do that? You know how you love and hug and kiss God and just really love Him? By doing it to other people. By loving other people. Because how we treat other people is how we're treating God. How we're treating Jesus. Especially those who are the least. How we treat them is how we're treating Jesus. And think about that. And this is something that Alex told me today. My daughter, she at school, this happened. That somebody was being really mean to her. And she decided to return that meanness with good. And she said all of a sudden that person sort of, their whole attitude, their whole countenance changed. And they became friends after that. And I think that's just the idea here is, if we want to love God, the way we do it is how we treat one another. Especially in the household of God. Especially fellow believers. How we treat one another is how we're treating God. And a lot of times, that's where you can really find out how a person's walk is. It's how they treat one another. Because Jesus said how we treat one another is an example or representation of a person's fellowship with them. And so if we want to love God, then everybody who's a Christian has God living inside them. And so how we treat them and how we deal with others is how we're loving God. My, how things would change if the church as a whole saw that perspective. The church as a whole saw each person as a precious soul of Jesus Christ, who Jesus died for. And in turn, we would treat each one like that. We would treat each one like that. But that's the point here. And that's really, I think, the real, where the rubber meets the road in Christianity. I think, you know, we want to gauge Christianity by so many things. But here's really it. Here's really it. If you love me, love your brothers. If we really are in love with Christ, we're going to treat other people in such a way that is an outflowing of our relationship with Christ. Even if people aren't kind to us back. Even if people don't return that favor. But see, what we do is because we're filled with God and so fat in our souls, we're so satisfied that we don't need affirmation from everybody else because we're satisfied with God. And so we can keep giving. Even though, like Paul said, the more I love you, the more you hate me. It's funny how that happens sometimes in Christianity, in church. The more a person will pour out, and oftentimes what's given, got back, I know that's not proper English, but is more rejection and more hurt and more pain. And I don't know why that is. It's a strange thing. But it really doesn't matter. What matters is that we're filled with Christ and our souls are fat with Him. You know, I think that's a good place to end off. And I'll have to remember, we'll start in verse 19 next week, which is really, that'd be a good place to continue on. But I have a feeling I'll spend a little while on that. But it has to do with mixing our faith. Mixing, light has no fellowship with darkness kind of thing. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But I think a really good place to start next week. Amen. Does anybody, since we're cozy and casual, does anybody have any comments, questions, concerns, anything that stood out that they liked, anything they would like to comment on? Anything that anybody like put a big note by in their Bible or like put a big star by or any of that kind of stuff? Everybody here?